Hello, church family. And if you're not a part of the church family, as you've heard already today, I ask you to consider it. If you are a part of God's family, if you've considered the counsel of Scripture at all, or the New Testament for any length of time, you will see that beyond being a part of God's broader general family, Jesus' command and invitation was clear, that we ought to be a part of a local family. And so there is an invitation for you to do that, or at least to consider it. And if you are interested in at least thinking about those things, then I would encourage you to let me know that you have interest in sitting in and discussing the idea of local church membership, and specifically what membership at FBCN would look like, so that you can make a wise decision. And just so you know, if you're a person who doesn't look in the bulletin much like I am, that's going to begin October 29th, okay? It's going to be 4 weeks beginning October 29th, so I would love it if you're going to sit in on it to be able to start from the beginning with us. Now, let's get down to brass tacks. We are still in Ecclesiastes, though there is light at the end of the tunnel. There is quite a bit, as there has been before in the passage before us, quite a bit of darkness. But there are hints of light, as there often are in Ecclesiastes, just hints. If we overdo it, we're probably not reading it faithfully, but we should take those hints when they come. And even if you can't receive that, just remember, once again, Christmas will come, okay? Christmas will come. I cannot keep Christmas from coming. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are some words that are harder to say that with all sincerity. This type of passage is one of them. And that's because we chafe at limits. We crave the infinite. We long to know it all, to see it all, to do whatever we set our minds to. We grate at any suggestion of limitations placed on either our mental facility or our physical capacities. You can see this at both ends of the age spectrum. It bothers us when we're young and we are told, sorry, buddy, you can't do that yet. And it bothers us when we're older and we're told, sorry, dad, you can't do that anymore. When we face our limits, we might even employ Bible verses to justify our resistance to them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Certainly, I can drive my own car. And last year, your adult children might have agreed with you, but maybe not this year. With God, all things are possible. This was a verse I've wrestled with as a young man. I was somewhere between the age of 6 and 8, I think, when I came face to face with my own limitations. In one fell swoop, one of my sisters sort of glided down and then tore into my future aspirations with her talons and left me to pick up the pieces. I have 5 sisters, so you don't know which one it was. I won't tell you. But I had 2 ideas for how I might conduct my life in the future and support a family. In my mind, I was good at 2 things, and I really liked them both. So upon being asked by her what you're going to do with your life, I told her, well, I'd like to be an artist. And she proceeded to tell me that this was a very bad idea, because as she said, artists only make good money after they're dead. And so, for whatever reason, I dared to share my other grand plan with her. I let her know that I would probably be an NHL hockey player, or maybe go with the NBA, if I was so led. And I don't remember exactly what she said to that answer. I only remember how I felt. And the cold realization that life had limits and that I had mine. I felt betrayed in that moment, not by her, though she could have been a little bit less cruel about it, but I felt betrayed because I had been told repeatedly in elementary school, and I had really taken it to heart, that you can do whatever you set your mind to. The sky's the limit, kid. And my teachers, my authority figures were telling me that, so I believed it and took it to the bank. And then I would hear at church, it's amazing what sticks out to a kid, but I remember hearing, nothing is impossible with God. The news of my limitations was hard to swallow then, and it's often hard to swallow now. So now, 30 years on from that moment, roughly, after hearing my sister preach this part of Ecclesiastes to me, I get to take it out on you good people, hopefully with more clarity and charity than she offered at the time. Here's the simple fact of the matter that invites us to consider how we will deal with this and how God will deal with this. And it's this: you and I are limited. I think it's one of those facts that we all acknowledge. We would all sign our names on that petition. But whether or not we live like that and breathe like that day to day is another thing. You and I are limited. Youth and the dawn of life have a way of making us feel limitless, like we can fly. I actually had memories for many years beyond that conversation with my sister, and I didn't tell her about the flying, but I had memories of flying as a kid, which I now presume were not real events. But for quite a while there, I believed I could fly. Ecclesiastes tells us we have limits. It actually says in chapter 11, verse 10, youth and the dawn of life for all of their benefit. Guess how this one ends in Ecclesiastes. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity. I got to share that with a barber yesterday. Praise be to God. So what do we do with this initially? Well, the first thing we do is, because it's true that we have limits, the first thing we do is we thank God. We thank God for older sisters or older brothers who remind us of our limits. We thank God, strange as it seems. We thank God for old age. We thank God. And you got to understand, I am not someone who pursues these things, but I'm understanding that we receive knowledge when these things happen. So I am not a martyr. I'm not one who's seeking pain, but because we do have limits, I can not only thank God for the fact that I'm aging, but I can thank God for pain and sickness with it. Because those things teach us of our limits. As much as, and I like pain less than any of you, I'm convinced. In addition to that, we thank God for his word, for this word. We thank God for this particular preacher who God spoke through, who pulled no punches in regards to what it looks like, even as a faithful person who believes in God, who fears God, who seeks to honor God with their life, he pulls no punches about how life may and often does turn out for even that one. This preacher would not have us singing with our graduating elementary school class as mine did. If I can see it, then I can do it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. I believe I can fly. Woo! I believe I can touch the sky. I think about it every night and day. I spread my wings and fly away. I believe I can soar. I see me running through that open door. I believe I can fly. I believe I can fly. Of course, we can't fly. Now, having your kids singing an R. Kelly song obviously did not age well, and this was the song I sang at my elementary graduation, or maybe it was the middle school graduation. This is the song our class sang. And if you don't understand why it's obvious that this song did not age well, then I don't commend you figuring out why. But my real beef with this song is the same as the preacher's beef with what sometimes passes for the whole counsel of God, a counsel which leaves aside our limitations. It's the counsel that sometimes we give to one another that sounds like empty slogans and sounds like God talk and is received by us, especially when we are undergoing grievous things. It is received as an offense rather than a comfort. The preacher wants us to be aware of our limits, of our ceilings, of life's twists and turns, of what he calls time and chance, which seems to be a reference to a calamity. He wants us to be aware of the fact that our wings get clipped. Just do it is the Nike slogan that remains popular. Just do it. But what songs like I Believe I Can Fly and slogans like Just Do It don't help us with is when we just can't do something. No pair of Nikes, no matter how much I puffed up the tongue on them, no matter how fresh they were, no pair of Nikes was going to keep this guy on a basketball court of any significance for any length of time. And I learned that, hoping against hope, on seventh grade and then eighth grade tryouts, and not even making the reserve squad. But enough about my personal limits. What are the limits the preacher exposes us to here? The first is this. It was in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. The back half of Ecclesiastes has really quite a lot of statements like this. These statements about knowing, which is what we want to hear from someone who is a wise teacher, and they're the preacher, and they're the person with answers. We like to hear the things that he's found out and the things that he's observed, the things that he's seen and experienced. We like that. But then he starts presenting all of these unknowns, and we don't like that as much. When the preacher tells us, who knows? Who knows? I've searched harder than anybody. Who knows? And this one's maybe one of the most exhaustive. He not only says that he couldn't find it, but he just makes relentlessly clear that we won't find out. when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Now, it's not clear there if he's speaking to what he has in the past of a general restlessness among humanity, or if he's actually saying something like, even if you never slept and your pursuit was ongoing your whole life. You follow that? So even if you never slept and you were always on this pursuit of wisdom and figuring things out, if that's the case, and even if it's not, either way, he says, then I saw all the work of God. And that sounds good. It sounds like, okay, he found the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I saw all the work of God. And if he would just stop there, we could bless our own hubris. But he just decimates it. That man cannot find out the work of God. Oh boy. I don't know if that's frustrating to you. I think it is. It's frustrating to me. Cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know it, he can't find it out. So our first limitation is we can't figure it out. The important thing would be, what's the it he's referring to? Because there are things he's revealed. He is not saying we can't know anything. There are poor ways to interpret Scripture, and that would be one of the poor ways to appropriate the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. See, he can't find it all out, so there's no point figuring anything out. No, that's not where he goes with it. He just says, you can't figure it all out. So settle on the things you can know. But what is this it he's referring to that we can't figure out? It seems to be sort of two sides of the same coin. In verse 16, he talks about the business that is done on earth. That seems to refer to our human activity. That we can get somewhat of a handle on, right? We can look at one another. We can look at one another's lives and our work and our activity, and we can make some sense of it. What's much harder to figure out, what he says is, it's not just harder to figure out, it's impossible to figure out down here, is what is God doing? That's the other side given to us in verse 17. I saw the work of God, that man can't find it out. What's he speaking to here? In other times, he seems to be speaking about something that God is going to do. We can't see the future. We can't know what's coming. That can be a source of anxiety in the present, especially if we are not trusting in God. But that does not seem to be the focus here. One commentator sums it up well. He says this, our major trouble, he's saying that's revealed in this particular passage, our major trouble is not that we cannot predict the future or absolutely control the present. Though those are troubles for us, right? It is rather that we cannot completely fathom how God works. You have heard it said, and I bet many of you have said it to others, that God works in mysterious ways. How often are we thinking about what that means when we say it? What does that mean? Reflect on that for a second. God works in mysterious ways. It means that we cannot make heads or tails of what God's doing in the here and now. It means that we never have him pegged. Revealed his character. But when we're looking at this world and how everything gets adjudicated down here, when we look at Nathan Northup, or we look at Jane Valliere's Jen, we can't make sense of it, can we? It's good to admit that rather than try to surpass that limitation, try to speculate. It is good to know our limitation with these things. What is God doing? It means that we can't look at our activity and our circumstances, our surroundings, let alone our world. You know, and the bigger the picture gets there, the more mysterious it is. We can't look at these things and say, oh yeah, I get it. I see what God is doing. I see what he's doing. This is what God's doing. And I catch myself saying things like that, if not out loud in my own mind. Oh, I see what God's doing there. I see how things go for this person. I see what God's doing. Do I? I thought he works in mysterious ways. But sometimes when I think about these things, I act like God works in obvious ways. God works just like I work. Even if we don't claim to know what God is doing, we see something, we might even make the claim, and even this has a touch of our arrogance on it, we might look at something and say, God is doing something there. Now, stick with me for a second, because this is something I know we all say. God is really doing something there. God is really nudging them. I've said this multiple times within the last month. I look at what's happening in Israel and I go, God is really doing something here. I don't quite know what it is, but God's really doing something here. Okay? Or maybe I'll look at someone and I'll say, oh man, God is really pursuing her. God is really doing something with her. Well, hold on. What was he doing last week? What was he doing last month? What was he doing last year? Was God doing nothing? It is true to look at things and to say, God is really doing something. But there's a subtlety in that that reveals a blindness that we have. What's God been doing all along? Is it just that God's been doing something now? Because we see something that's dramatic, something that seems to be escalating. Is it not true that God is always at work and we are the ones who fall asleep? Is it not true that he is the one who is working and at work and he really is pursuing her and him and them all the time? And we just have to say, we don't know what you're doing, God, but we know you're doing stuff. Maybe I wasn't doing much last week, last month, last year, but God is moving even when we are standing still. Now we understand at a conceptual level, we understand, don't we, that it's harder to hit a moving target than a target that's at a standstill. We understand that. And so I just want to ask, which of us has a GPS lock on God's location? Who of us can approximate an understanding of God's activity down here? Who can understand his movements, let alone his mind? The preacher is telling us here, we are extraordinarily limited as we think about God's activity in the here and now. And so as we look out on the world and we say things like, that doesn't make sense, and that doesn't seem right, let us also remind ourselves, while that's true, we see things that don't seem right, we see things that don't seem fair, and we might be onto something there. Let us not forget, we do not have the mind of God that sees all that he is doing through all of those things. I don't think I said that very well, but I think you have the idea. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9 tells us this in a different way. It says, Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, for my thoughts, this is God speaking to us now. He's speaking to Israel, and he's certainly speaking to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So when we go, this doesn't make sense, it actually does. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So even as you and I, and I'm sure you do, I know I do, keep finding ourselves sort of trying to get our hands around God and all of his activity, he is telling us here that the reality is the exact opposite. What we are trying to accomplish and sort of getting our arms around God, it's the exact opposite. And he doesn't need his whole arms. He's got the whole world in his hand. But do we believe that? He's got the whole world in his hand. Chapter 9, verse 1. But all this, this awareness of his limitation, this inability to understand God's workings, all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. This should be a tremendous comfort to us. Right in the thick of that limitation, we are in, and all of our activity and all of the ways that things are panning out, all of the ways that they are panning out according to our plan, and all of the ways our plans are going down the toilet, all of it, it's in his hand. And maybe it's supposed to be a particular comfort there, comfort here, that in so many places in Ecclesiastes, he makes sure, and he will do this in the next section, the next set of limitations that we'll look at. But in so many cases, he will throw us all in the same pot. He will say, we all have the same lot. He's about to say, we're all subject to the same event. We're all subject to vanity. We're all subjected to futility. Maybe it is supposed to stick out here. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm pressing this too far, but I take some comfort from it. That he says, he chooses to say, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, that is not to say that God's not in control of everything, but it seems to be elevating for us and comforting for us those who are fearing the Lord and honoring him. Because he has chosen to describe for us who's in his hand. And he says, it's the righteous and it's the wise and it's their deeds. You should take comfort in that this morning. Even if I'm overemphasizing that, you who seek God, if that is you this morning and you are not just perpetuating a ritual that was established a long time in the past, that was handed down generationally, if you are here this morning out of a desire to seek God and praise God, you are the one described as being in his hand. While none of us knows everything, far from it, we also don't know nothing. And I'm not saying that in the popular sense, you don't know nothing. I'm saying that in the proper grammatical English way, you don't know nothing. You know some things. I know all of you do. Every single one of you. You know some things. And some things are known to you because God has revealed them to you, either in his world or in his word, his two great books. In his general revelation and in his very specific, his divine revelation, He has revealed them to you. The fact that we don't know everything should in no way embolden us to be fools as if we know nothing. We know plenty. Thanks be to God for what he has revealed to us. Thanks be to God for the blinders he has taken off. Thanks be to God for the veil that was taken. If the veil was taken and you have come to Christ, thanks be to God that that veil has been removed and you understand God's character as revealed in the face of Jesus. Thanks be to God. In admitting our intellectual inferiority and our limits, let us never forsake what God has revealed to us. Let us never hold that with disdain or let it go so easily. If he has given it to us in this word, don't let it go. Let me just tell you, it's a burden upon my heart, and I'm sure on many of yours. Many are letting this thing go. Taking one page out, one verse out, one chapter out, one at a time. But this is the word of the God. This is the word of the Lord. What will our foundation be if we start shredding this word? We're going to trust our hearts. We should trust God with our lives. He has revealed enough of himself in the world and in his word that we should trust him with our lives, the one who gave us our lives. And scripture allows us to trust him with our eventual deaths, which is the next limit placed upon us here. And it's given in no soft serve terms. It is super heavy. It's described as the event. It's this event that is hovered over all of Ecclesiastes. It is this litmus test for everything that we claim has meaning. Everything that we hold on to for value and to get ahead and to profit. Death is the litmus test that is brought in. To test, is that thing you're setting your hope on, does it have enduring meaning in the face of death? Chapter 9, beginning verse 2. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, he gives these six couplings to make sure we know that we're not doing any silly God talk. Death comes to the Christian church. Death comes to the ones who believe in resurrection, as it comes to those who think nothing matters, to those who believe this is all there is. Death comes to us all. And so he gives these six pairings. Doesn't matter where you're at on this thing. Death is the limit that's been placed upon all. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, that's one, to the good and the evil, that's two, to the clean and the unclean, three, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, four, as the good one is, so is the sinner, five, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath, six. And he makes no qualms about this. This is an evil. He is not saying a moral evil again. He is saying this is a tragedy. This is, it's more than a mystery. It is a misery. He says this is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And then he adds to that, and it seems to be weird, but I'll try to make a connection for you. He adds this other thing, and this thing that seems to be totally focused on death, that seems to have no relation to how you walk with God. Righteous, wicked. You worship, you don't worship. You make vows to God, you make no vows. He brings in this idea of morality. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. As someone else reflected on this passage said simply, morality is no protection against mortality. Morality is no protection against mortality. But he has said more than that here because he has brought in this element of our morality. After giving all of these pairings, indicating that these things exist, the righteous and the wicked, right? The good and the evil. After doing that and keeping these in nice, clean categories, we find ourselves in the same pool. And we've all peed in it. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. A lot of people think here that what he is doing with this infusion of questioning our righteousness is maybe to remind us of why it is we are facing death. It is not a random mention. But the reason that death comes to all is because sin has infected all. All sin, all die. He's saying in verse 3, our morality and claims of it stink. Isaiah 64:6 says it the same in language that many of you know. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, mine says in the ESV, are like a polluted garment, but you have probably remembered it as, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. So we are told here of this limit that faces all of humanity. How are we going to live in light of the fact that we will all die? How will our coming death affect our present life? But also, all of our claims to morality and being in a different camp are sort of chucked out the window. We are all in the same thing, needing the same salvation, needing the same external help to get us out. There is no more severe nor obvious a limiting principle upon us than the fact of our deaths. If time were extended for us, which it's not, if time were extended, but just entertain it for a second, if time were extended for us, then it would seem that we could sort of challenge these limits. We could grow so wise. We could become so understanding. We could have so much figured out. But death cuts all of these hopes short. And it seems to me that there is a mercy in that. God knew what he was doing when he limited our days upon this earth. God knows what he's doing when he calls us home. Whether in our eyes he's calling us home early or late or on time, he knows what he's doing with the few days he has granted to us. Here is the mercy in God subjecting us to this futility, subjecting us to this vanity. Romans 8:20 to 21 describes it exactly. So I'm running to the New Testament to get clarity on this here. Romans 8:20 to 21 tells us that this death we are facing, God has subjected us to it. We're still on the hook because of our sin. But this was his call. For the creature was made subject to vanity. This is the King James. I appreciate the use of the word vanity here. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, as in the same group of people who are facing death, by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So the God who has placed the limit upon us of death has done it. Not simply to judge us, not to wipe us out, not to give us what we deserve, but here, in hope. Seems a strange way to get to hope, death, doesn't it? But God has set this limit on us. He knows how crazy we are. He knows if he gave us an endless amount of time, what we would do is an endless amount of evil. We would become increasingly wise in our own eyes. We would just perpetuate all of the worst parts of us. Yes, we would bring about some good things. But we would not get where we would want to go. And God knew it. And so in hope, he subjected us. And it says in verse 21, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty, freedom of the children of God. God subjected us. He limited our time on this earth. Not randomly, not with cruelty, but in hope that he would redeem and restore us. And the brevity of our life down here, if it does nothing else, the brevity of our life here, it does invite us to think about things bigger than ourselves. Or at least it has the ability to. It's not a guarantee. We do have an innate ability to think about ourselves relentlessly. But the brevity of our life down here and this limitation that God has placed upon us invites us to think about what's next and how we make use of this brief time. Now let me talk about this last part. We can close because I think it's important. I think you probably think it's important too. A lot of people come up to this passage, and similar to a few other passages, when he is talking about death and what's next, it seems to us, especially as Christians, but an unnecessarily gloomy outlook of death. Does it not? When he says, Just let me read for you verse 4 to 6 and then verse 10. You'll see it. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. So that sounds good. Hope is finally mentioned in Ecclesiastes. Hallelujah! Hope. The living have hope. But the irony is, here's how that hope seems to get fulfilled. It's a certainty that we're going to die. It's like, whoa. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That is not the hope we are familiar with as Christians, is it? Let's just acknowledge that fact. This is heavy. This is hevel hope. This isn't heavenly hope. He doesn't grant much of any heavenly hope. I could try to drag it out of this text, but I would be a liar and a deceiver. He is giving us the hevel hope here. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy, or maybe positive zeal, have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. But what's the reasoning he gives? For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Woo! So we have to ask the question here, okay? We've been set on the limitation that we can't figure it all out. We have been given this limitation that we can't live forever down here. Now we have to ask the question, is he setting a limitation that this is all there is? Even a person who acknowledges God, who worships God, who loves God, who fears God, is this guy saying, this preacher saying that this is all there is? Some people look at this text desiring to be intellectually honest with this, and they say he's got to be saying that. Isn't it clear? He's saying there's nothing. There's nothing after. But I think one thing, let me do two things, okay? First, let's take that at face value, okay? Because some people will read that and believe that, whether they're a scholastic commentator or a Joe Schmo. They will read this and go, see, even the Bible says you Christians are wacky. Even the Old Testament would tell you, this is all there is. This is all there is. There's not even thought or wisdom in Sheol to where you're going. And you're all going there. So what are you doing here on a Sunday morning? Get out there. Well, here's the thing. If that is your perspective and you believe that that is what he is saying, that was not his conclusion. Follow me now. If we believe this guy did not have the hope that we as Christians have, and certainly he did not have the convictions and clarity that we do, he did not have 1 Corinthians 15, he did not have 2 Corinthians 5, he did not have Romans 8, he didn't have it. I don't know how much God gave him, but he didn't have that. If this guy was genuinely saying, I don't believe there's anything beyond this, his application to life is not then do whatever you want, mess around, don't let anyone keep you down, believe you can fly, go for it. He doesn't say any of that. What he says is enjoy life in proportion. Enjoy life with moderation, knowing there is a God and he will bring you into judgment. Even if this guy did not have the confidence that we have about where we are going after this, we have to still face the facts of what he called us to in spite of it. If that was the case for him, it seems that he was hoping against hope. Not being able to see what was next, he still said, enjoy it within reason. Be good to one another. Work hard. Heck, whatever God gives you to do, do it with all your might. Fear God and obey his commandments. We go. So if that was his view, what tremendous faith. A guy who thinks that there is nothing beyond this point. All I got is here. And I don't know what this life is going to be. This life might be this long. Might be this long. Might be this long. Might be this long. I might die tomorrow. Even knowing that, if he had assumed there's nothing on this side, he still, with the fear of God, urges us to live as if there were. As if there were a future and a hope. Okay, so that's worst case scenario. Best case is, he's not speaking about heaven. He's speaking about the hevel on earth. Let me read it for you for someone else who has seen this as I have seen this. And the thing that guides all of this is what ends verse 6. When he says they have no share or they have no lot, he gives a destination where that is carried out. When he says the dead have no part here, hear this clearly, people. The dead have no part here. They have no share. He gives the location where that is the case, under the sun. He has not told us in this book what heaven is like, on no page of this. He has suggested there is a judgment that awaits. He has made mention of judgment many times. But he's not talking to us about heaven. He's talking to us about earth and what we ought to do while we're on it. Something us Christians sometimes don't give enough thought. What do we do while we're here? And he's here to tell us that message. Hear it from someone else who's seen this. Let me just read this for you. Instead, saying in opposition to thinking that he is pitching the idea that heaven is not real, or that hell is not real, or that there's no afterlife. He says, instead, these things should be understood in the context of enjoying life and possessing the capacities for enjoyment. The living have those capabilities, but the dead do not. You following? Thus, the living have opportunities and capacities for fruitful labor, but the dead do not. The living have opportunities for reward from that labor, but the dead do not. The living have capacities for enjoyment, but the dead do not. Solomon was not describing what the state of the dead is. He was stating what it is not. He did this to emphasize the lost opportunities of this present life, opportunities for serving God and enjoying his gifts. I hope you followed that. It's kind of like this. The Cranes family and me being part of them should not be reading this text this morning going, is there doubt to be cast on the Christian hope? That is not how we are to be reading this. How we are to be reading this, as those who have been blessed by Dot's faithful life, here's how we should be reading this. God has us down here for this time, and this is our time to shine. This is our time to enjoy life. This is our time to receive the reward of that life. This is our time to put our hand to the plow. This is our day. This is our moment. I don't like sounding like the cheerleader, like the coach, but this is the reality. This is our moment, people. We tend to think, this is nothing. This is passing away. Heaven is forever. That's true, but this is the moment to honor God before that. This is the unique day, the appointed time for us to bless God while we can't see him, to honor him while we can't see everything down here honoring him, while we can't see that working out for us in every instance, and to still say, even though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Just brings this all the way home for us. For man does not know his time. And he's speaking about the calamity, and especially the calamity of sudden death. Man does not know his time. Which is why, people, which is why, Christian, we ought to make the best use of the time we've got. We ought to enjoy what God has given us. And let me give you these two pieces of this enjoyment that stick out to me, and I'll close. Thank you for staying with me. We have heard this sort of conclusion that often surprises us. We have heard it again and again in Ecclesiastes. He has not told us, live the rest of your life in despair. Live the rest of your life in disillusionment. Live the rest of your life as if there's nothing after this. He has told us again and again and again, and sometimes it just blows our socks off. How can he come to this? And he says, enjoy it. Whatever you've got, enjoy it. Do your best with it. But here, he gives it in the strongest terms. In other places, he has suggested it. In the last passage we read, he commended it. He's sort of strongly urging it. Now it's coming through to us as a thus says the Lord, as a command. He gives us five commands. He says, go. You don't sit and stay. There is a time for mourning, but you don't just sit there in your dark drab clothing all your life because this life is so hard. No, he says, put on the white festal garments. Put oil on your head. There is the time for the funeral. I'll be wearing black on Monday. But I will also be taking this to heart. Go forward with joy. He says, go. He says, eat. He says, drink. He says, enjoy. And he says, do. That's the Christian version of the Nike slogan, just do it. He says, do it. But he's not saying just anything. We don't believe we can fly and just do whatever we set our minds to, but God has granted us things to do. And those things he has granted us things to do, and a skill set to pursue, and a way to live, do it with all your might. This is your moment. Do it. Don't waste your life. You kids back there, oh man, I can tell you of so many wasted aspects of my life, so many wasted parts of my life. Don't waste your youth. Rebecca, Joran, Gunnar, don't waste your youth. Andrew, don't waste it. Evan, it's so easy to waste it. It's so easy to think, well, nothing really matters. It does. Don't waste it. This is your moment. Honor God with it. It will be good for you. And one thing he says here that he hasn't said in the past, and I want to leave it with you, this is not just some self-interested thing. For one, we are always looking towards God as we seek to fulfill these commands. But another thing is, we are not down here on this planet alone. He has given us one another. And so when he says enjoy here, yes, he says enjoy with your wife. That's a very specific avenue. But here is where we can broaden the application. Don't just take what God has given you and enjoy it and sit enclaved in your room. Enjoy it with the people whom God has given you. Whether you're married or you're single or whatever. Enjoy it with one another. Our enjoyment of the gifts of God are never, ever full until we are enjoying them with another. This is why God has not just brought us into relationship with him through Jesus, but he has brought me into relationship with you and you with me, that we can enjoy this together, that we can do what he has given us to do with all our might together. Let's go forward and do that despite our limitations. Praise be to God.